Dr. Lanning has asked me to read from two passages tonight. We will start with Romans 1, verses 16 through 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And now we'll turn to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is their great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Dr. Lanning.
Thank you, Luke, and thank you to the rest of the evangelism community also for inviting me out for this lecture tonight. I really appreciate it. I haven't had the chance to come to Randolph before, but I'm thrilled with the opportunity to be with you this evening. Like I said, I haven't been here before. My older brother Andy and my sister-in-law Stephanie, I've heard lots of good stories about Randolph through them. They're all good. And I know from both of them they miss you very much, and there's definitely a special place in both of their hearts for you. So as Luke mentioned, and as is in the program, tonight the title of the talk is Understanding Evolution from the Reformed Perspective. This lecture that I'm giving tonight really came out of a series of lectures that a colleague of mine, Dr. Brendan Loinga, who is now a professor of biochemistry at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, and I had been giving to a number of churches and to the seminary of the Protestant Reformed Churches in West Michigan. We've also given it to a number of places in the West as well. The impetus for these lectures was really aimed at students, children in grade school or in high school, or heading off to college or in college, who came into contact with the idea of evolution and how it is presented to students in those contexts rather than in the context within our own Protestant Reformed circles. And there was a real need to help students understand evolution from a good, solid Reformed perspective, and how, using that perspective, they can interact with and answer some of the ideas of evolution that were being presented to them. This is also extended into evolution being presented to any adults as well, as it comes to us in the media or any other form. It's really everywhere present in our lives now. As we go through the lecture, well, I'll make a couple of points where it's really striking that the idea of evolution and ramifications of the theory of evolution really extend into the life of the non-sciences more than the sciences. So the arts, the humanities, the social sciences, that is where the theory of evolution really has crept into and taken a foothold. Yes, it's definitely in the biological sciences, the geological sciences, but it has also been extended into every facet of our life today. So it's imperative that we really understand this concept and how to counteract and interact with this concept. So first, a general outline of how I'll be giving the talk today. I'll make some introductory comments about myself and my limitations. And then what I always do, this happens in every time I give this lecture, I put up 4 points, and I usually get through about 2.5 of them. So that's probably how it will go tonight, but we'll get as far as we can. So we'll spend some time on definitions of evolution. It's really critical to understand what we mean by the term evolution. There are several ideas contained within that term, and often those ideas are in conflict with one another, so we'll have to get those straight. Then we'll discuss how evolution is portrayed within the media and within the classroom, and how we need to understand what's being discussed when it's portrayed in the classroom in different manners. And then we'll also hopefully have time to hit this third or fourth point right here, relevant scriptural concepts. We'll get through some of that. We probably won't get through evolution how much. That's really a discussion on what evidence for evolution, or is there any evidence for evolution that we can actually see experimentally or in the world around us? But just a comment on that, we're going to open this up for questions at the end, and I would really encourage you to ask questions. That's really where a lot of the best interaction and the best comments and the best learning comes from, and perhaps we can touch on some of this evolution how much during the question and answer session. All right, so for some introductory comments, who am I? I'm Nate Lanning. I'm from Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. I grew up in West Michigan. I graduated from Covenant Christian High School, and then earned my undergraduate degree from Grand Valley State University and my doctorate in cellular and molecular biology from the University of Michigan. I'm currently a cancer biologist at the Venando Research Institute, where I study different mechanisms of cancer, mostly focusing on brain cancers. And I do a lot of teaching at area universities as well. I teach at Grand Valley State University. I teach introductory biology to med students there. And I teach cell and molecular biology to biology majors there. And I also teach in a graduate school and some community colleges as well. So I think that's what I do professionally. But that really also speaks to my scientific limitations. I can discuss biological evolution. So in this lecture tonight, we're going to discuss biological evolution. However, I am limited in my ability to discuss geological or astronomical or other types of evolution that you might come across in the media or the classroom. I'll focus most of my energy tonight on biological evolution. My commitments, I think, are important to state right off. I think we're all in the same spot. My commitments are to the historic Reformed faith. So everything I say tonight has to remain within the bounds of this historic Reformed faith. So what does that mean? Very simply, I'm convinced that that means that I believe in a 24-hour day creation about 6,000 years ago, and that's all the farther we can go, and that God created life and the earth and the universe then. So those are my commitments, and that's what we need to stick to in this evening. So my goals for this lecture, I believe I laid that out a little bit already. It's really to address the different aspects or types of evolutionary talk that we come into contact with, either in high school or in college, and also in the media around us. So it's really to understand what is meant by evolution in these different contexts and how to evaluate it and how to bring up a discussion about it. Okay. So let's jump right into the definitions of evolution. So really, what is evolution? When we talk about evolution, we're really talking about ideas that seek to deal with observed changes in living organisms. So again, we're limiting this to biological evolution. So if you want one overarching theme for what does evolution mean before we get into the nuances, Really, the ideas contained within this term seek to deal with observed change in living organisms. So we can look at the organisms around us, the living organisms around us outside in the lab, and we can see changes happening in them, or some people do infer that changes have been happening to them for a long time. So that's what really evolution is about. It's about change, and in this context of biological evolution, change within living organisms. But as I mentioned, there is some nuance. There are different terms associated with this overarching big E evolution. We can really break it down into three separate terms that are often situated within this one large term evolution, and that's a couple of different definitions of evolution, number one, and then evolutionism, number two, and theistic evolution, number three. If we do have time later in the end, we might get into number four, which is microevolution, if we have time, or we can discuss that in the question and answer session as well. When we bring up these three topics, evolution, evolutionism, and theistic evolution, these are really terms that really exist within the context of a Christian or someone who is religion, who has religion and is thinking about evolution. If you go into the secular world, there is only one term, and that's the big E, evolution. There are different things contained within that term to the secular scientists and the secular professors in the universities, or even the Christian professors in the Christian universities, and we'll talk about those. But these terms really here really relate to Christians who are discussing the idea of evolution. So evolutionism really is restricted to the Christians. The secular scientists and secular theologians and secular individuals who study theology and secular college professors really don't use the term evolutionism anymore. That has gone by the wayside, but we still keep it. And then obviously, as most of you are aware, there's this big term, theistic evolution. So let's try to apply some definitions to these different terms and try to stick within these different definitions as we walk throughout this lecture. So the first one, evolution. It's probably the hardest one. There are lots of different ideas contained within this term. The first one I'm going to give here is one we can stick with for just a little bit. So that's really change in physical traits, really appearance or abilities, that arise within a population of genetically similar individuals over time. So what are the main points from that big list of words right there? Traits, which is physical appearance or ability, and populations, which is a group of individuals. Genetically similar just means that they're the same type of individuals. And time. So physical appearance within a group of individuals of same or like individuals over time. That's really what's going on within this term evolution. That's the most basic definition, and that is the most basic definition that you'll get in a secular college course as well. So what does that look like if we just display it? So we have this nine balls of like individuals in generation one. Over time, generation two to generation 20, you see a change in appearance. That can mean a change in the appearance of the entire population itself. They all go from blue to pink, or blue to red, blue to purple, however it is displayed up there. Or it can be that the initial population started out with a mix, and there's simply a different ratio of the mix at a later generation. This is really the basic concept of evolution taught within college science courses. Change in appearance over time in a group of similar individuals. However, this is often extended as you go into the media and definitely some science classes as well, that as you go to much, much later generations, thousands and thousands of generations rather than just 20 generations, you get an appearance of a whole new type of organism. So that's really where the basic observation of change over time is extended, from small changes over time to very, very large changes over time. I think that's probably a familiar concept to most of us. So that's evolution. So let's talk about evolutionism for a moment. Evolutionism is not really a science or a theory or something you can apply observations to. It's more of a worldview. And that's what we use within the Christian community to apply to individuals who think evolution drives everything that has happened or is happening within the history of this world or universe. So evolutionism, really, is a materialistic, naturalistic, secular worldview. And this worldview posits that all physical existence and history, everything that has happened within this universe, can be correctly understood and only correctly understood based on evolutionary changes. And that's definitely within the absence of any supernatural or spiritual explanation. So it's this worldview that says everything that's happened within the history of the universe, and definitely within the realm of biology, that anything that's happened to living organisms, has been directly driven by evolution, this definition above here, and that there is no room for supernatural or spiritual explanations. It's a completely materialistic and completely worldly view. And that's, again, it's a worldview, so it's a presupposition, it's a mindset that a lot of secular scientists or media individuals come with. So that's evolution and evolutionism. Finally, what's theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is kind of an uneasy marriage of the first two. It's this observation that, yes, changes occur, and yes, these individuals who see these changes occur, they believe that there's no room for a creator or no room for a spiritual explanation, but we believe in God and we believe in the Bible, yes. So we're going to allow these changes to occur over millions and billions of years, but we're going to say they've been directed by God, or God has been in control of them. So it's, again, my take on theistic evolution is that it's an unhappy marriage of the first two, of evolution itself and this worldview of evolution, but trying to infuse spirituality or God back into the definition. That is definitely a simplistic view of theistic evolution. There are probably a dozen different forms of theistic evolution out there. They all have their own nuances. They all have their own tenets. But overall, theistic evolution can really be combining this worldview with these observed changes. So what does this really mean? What are these ideas that then are associated with these three terms, evolution, evolutionism, and theistic evolution? Well, first of all, with evolution, by most scientists and most individuals within the media, there's no personal active involvement of a creator. So everything happened with no involvement of a creator. That's definitely true with evolutionism. It's probably true for most individuals' understanding of evolution itself. With theistic evolution, obviously, that doesn't apply. Another idea that's contained within all three of these terms, in both evolution, evolutionism, and theistic evolution, is long ages in millions or billions of years. So in all of the cases, there has had to be a massive amounts of times for these changes to have accumulated. And I think that's, again, a concept that's familiar to all of us. And not only had there been long amounts of time for these changes to occur, but drastic changes have occurred. Not just a change in the appearance of different dog breeds, for instance, but the appearance of animal life from single-celled life many billions of years ago. So there's been drastic changes in living organisms, from simple bacteria to complex humans. So within all three of these worldviews, for the most part, there's the idea that bacteria have evolved into humans, or a single-celled organism have evolved into a human. Now, we do have to make sure that we do know that several forms of theistic evolution believe that humans were created specially, but for the most part, a lot of them do believe that there's been a gradual progression and development of humans from the most primitive of organisms. So, how do we as reformed individuals evaluate these ideas? Well, we evaluate these ideas in the same exact manner that we have to evaluate any idea or worldview that we come across. There are our go-to tools that we use to evaluate these ideas. And when we go off to high school, or when we go off to college, or when we see a media report, we can't throw these tools away and say, this is separate from my religious life. No, we have to use these tools here too. So first and foremost is Scripture, and we all know that. There are over 300 references within the Bible regarding the creation of the heavens and the earth. So we know that Scripture has a lot to say about how the earth was created and how living things were created. Our church fathers, if we go back to the early church fathers, Augustine, Basil, Ambrose, it's interesting. There was actually an entire type of theological treatise written by the church fathers. Almost all the well-known church fathers wrote a type of theological literature called a hexameron, and it was simply a discussion of the first 6 days of creation. So the church fathers, to a man, believed in the days of creation, how we would believe them, with some very minor differences. For the most part, and you can really apply it to all of them, they believed in the 6 days of creation. The reformers themselves are often used by theistic evolutionists to support their view. So both Luther and Calvin are quite often used to support a theistic evolutionary worldview, where those individuals will say Calvin and Luther were not hard. They did not take a hard line on a literal 6-24-hour day of creation. From my study, I cannot understand how those individuals use these types of arguments. Calvin and Luther are explicit across their writings and their firm commitment to a six-day week, 24-hour day creation by God, exactly as we read it in Genesis. So if we turn to the church or the reformers, we find the same thing there. And then finally, as reformed individuals, we have to turn to the confessions. Within the three forms of unity, there are dozens of references to creation itself, many of them limiting creation to, by implication, to six 24-hour days. Often, the Westminster standards, the standards to which the Presbyterian tradition looks to, are used as an excuse for theistic evolution. They say, within the Westminster standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that God created the earth within the space of 6 days, and there's not a literal 24 hours put on those days. But if you go and look at the personal writings of the Westminster divines who came up with that statement, all of them who cared to discuss that statement in their own personal writings are very explicit that it had to be a literal 24-hour day. So regardless of whether you're within the Reformed tradition, the Dutch Reformed tradition, or the Presbyterian tradition, if you hold to the confessions, you also have to hold to a six-day, 24-hour day creation. So what did this mean? I think this is important just to pause here and say, if we are going to remain committed to calling ourselves Reformed individuals, or if anybody that you discuss this topic with indicates that they are a Reformed individual and that they want to remain a Reformed individual in name according to the historic Reformed faith, we have to hold to six 24-hour days of creation about 6,000 years ago. So, again, we don't need to belabor the point. If we go back to the three different ideas contained within evolution, evolutionism, and theistic evolution, all of the Reformed consensus on all three of these points is unanimous. There has to be a creator God if you're going to hold to the Reformed tradition, obviously. And there is no room for theistic evolution or long ages, millions and billions of years, if you're going to be called a Reformed individual. And you can't also believe in drastic changes from a simple cell to a human if you're going to be committed to the Reformed faith. It's unanimous across the board. The historic Reformed faith views creation with really no wiggle room at all. So just to summarize these brief definitions before we get into the second set of definitions is, if we use Scripture, if we use the historic Reformed Christianity, we can properly discern what the ideas surrounding this term evolution are acceptable. So we have to use these resources, and if we do, we come to a very strong conclusion. It's unanimous that we believe in six literal 24-hour days of creation. So with this knowledge, we can go off to high school, we can go off to college, we can go off into the world, and we can stand firm in our faith. We can know that our historic Reformed faith, what it confesses. Also, based on this, we can go deeper. We can actually provide a critique of the secular view of evolution and evolutionism itself. And we can also take it a step further and perhaps provide a critique of creationist science. So there's not only evolutionists, secular evolutionists out there, pushing forward their agenda and pushing forward their beliefs. There's also, on the other hand, there are creationist science who are trying to push forward the idea that we have to remain within the bounds of Genesis 1 by the science that we see. And we can apply our historic Reformed faith and what we know about it to both of this, both the secular and the Christian scientist view of origins and view of the development of life. So if we take a step back again and look at our definitions of evolution and apply our understanding of the historic Reformed faith, what we see is that both evolutionism and theistic evolution have to fall away. I think most of us have known that. If we are committed to the historic Reformed faith, we cannot have any room for evolutionism itself, obviously, and no room for theistic evolution. But there still remains this idea of evolution itself. We have to strip away the idea of long ages and the idea that there's no creator God, but we still see some changes in the world around us. So change in physical traits in a population of organisms over time. So we still have to think about that a little bit. And just as an example, I referred to it a few moments ago, but if we think about dog breeds, we know that most dog breeds, almost all dog breeds, virtually all dog breeds today, come from the same ancestors before 150 years ago. So within the last 150 years, all the varieties of dogs that we see around us were generated essentially from the same type dog. And that's not just something we're extending or extrapolating data to. That's actual physical observations. We know what those dogs looked like 150 years ago, and we can follow the very specific breeding patterns that provide these very striking differences between these different types of dog breeds today. So we do have to accept that there is change in physical organisms, populations of these organisms, throughout time today. So we still need to deal with that. So in light of this, how is evolution, in light of this evidence, actual observed evidence of change in living organisms over time, how is this presented in the college classroom? And not only the college classroom, but these days it's also presented in the high school classroom. And I say this because the next section that we're going to go through takes definitions and ideas of evolution that I from the textbook that I teach out of in college. The same textbook is also used in most high schools today as well. So there are many different types of definitions for the one single term evolution. If you look in biology textbooks today, evolution is throughout all chapters, and there are many different definitions that are applied to that one term evolution. So it's not like you can just grasp onto our one definition that we have been using for the past 10 minutes or so and say, this is the definition. No, there are many definitions, and we need to interact with all of those and see how we evaluate them. The first set of definitions that I'm going to discuss are those that are consistent with Scripture. And it's actually surprising, if you go through most college textbooks, the definitions that are used most of the time in these textbooks are, in fact, consistent with Scripture. So the majority working definition within this textbook right here, Campbell Biology, and this textbook, Campbell Biology, is the most popular college biology textbook out there in the U.S., the majority working definition is change in the genetic composition of a population from one generation to the next. So we all know that we have genes inside of us. So genetic composition just means what those genes are made of, what they look like. The genes change from generation to generation. And the change in those genes results in change in physical appearance or ability, just like the changes from a medium-sized dog to a large dog and a small dog. So this is the majority working definition within Campbell Biology, and it is consistent with Scripture. My own research in the lab, I absolutely see genetic changes in living organisms from one generation to the next. I can see that with my eyes. So can any Christian scientist who is committed to the Reformed faith. We can see this. We know that it's true. So what does this mean? We already talked about it. This change in genetic information can lead to changes in the physical appearance and abilities of living organisms. And this happens over the span of generations. It doesn't happen from one individual to the next. It is a gradual change. So, again, what does this mean? Change can happen. It is a concept that sometimes we might be a little bit uncomfortable with, but it is something that does happen. There's more that we can extend from this one majority working definition that we see in nature. Gradual change happens, like we said, but one thing we have to understand and we have to remain committed to, and it's not something we can just think in the back of our mind, it has to go to the forefront of our mind, and in fact, it really should come up in any conversations that we have about this, is that all this change is sovereignly controlled by the Creator. It's providential change. It's not change that randomly happens. From our viewpoint as humans, as limited humans, this change is random. We don't know why the change happens all the time. It seems random to us, but we do know, just like no hair falls from our head without the knowledge and the decree of our Creator, there's no change in the genetic composition of individuals and populations over time without the sovereign control of our Creator. So this change, again, is sovereignly controlled. And that's something we can take comfort in. It's something we can think about. Something else we have to extend here is that this change happens within the created kinds. We know from Genesis 1 and other passages that God created kinds, and that kinds beget kinds, so we can't have the generation of new kinds. So again, this negates any room for the discussion of theistic evolution or evolutionism, where we have changes from one kind to another kind, or the generation of new kinds. Obviously, this term brings up the idea of what are kinds. And if we have time and we get into the evolution how much section, we can really discuss that further. But there's something else that can be extended here. And this is an idea that Brendan Loinga, the individual who I referenced before, and myself thought we came up with. But when we looked back in Protestant Reformed literature, we found that we really weren't the ones that came up with this. We were pretty late to the party. This change is likely the source of much of the biological diversity within the kinds of animals that we see today. So, and this change can give rise to new species. So one idea that we have to remember is that species does not equal kind. And again, we can talk about that later. Hopefully we'll get into that. But species is not the same thing as kind. And the biological diversity that we see out today, the different types of trees, the different types of flowers and animals that we see today, much or most, a lot of that has risen from the mechanism of evolution. And not only the mechanism of evolution, but the mechanism of evolution as Darwin described it. So if we look and we read what Darwin actually wrote, the ideas that he promoted, what he promoted, we actually do see happening today. And it's not something we have to infer from skeletons or from fossils from ages and ages ago. It's things we can see happening right in front of us today. So that's something that once I and my colleagues started really looking into Darwin's writings and what we see today, did take us aback a little bit. Oftentimes we criticize Darwin for coming up with theories that really have no basis in reality, but we do have to say that he was right about a lot of things. And as I referenced, this fourth bullet point right here, the change that we see around us is the source of most of the biological diversity today. Reading through Reverend Harbach's studies in Genesis, he referenced this, and he also referenced that Hoeksema, who was his teacher in seminary, also referenced this. If you look at what we call a bottleneck of animals on the ark during the time of flood, most of the species and different types of varieties of life that we see today had to have evolved from those initial organisms on the ark. And that's definitely something we can talk about in the question and answer session, and that might come up in the fourth section if we get to it. So change does happen. And again, it is always important to emphasize, not to run away with the Darwin was right idea. It's important to emphasize the idea that our interpretation of all this experimental evidence that we can do in the lab or all these observations that we can make outside must remain in the context of remaining faithful to Scripture and by extension to the confession. So we have to remain within the bounds of confession yet and the bounds of Scripture. We can't go outside the created kinds. We can't go outside the 6,000 years and the six 24-hour days that God used to create the heavens and the earth and the life within them. Obviously, these bounds are going to infect our understanding and our interpretation of Darwin and what he said. I said a moment ago that a lot of the things he said were right, and they were, but he also took them 10 steps too far. So a lot of the initial observations and theories he made were correct, but he overinterpreted them and went way outside the bounds of Scripture and the confessions. And then this also interacts with the idea of microevolution, which we'll get to later. Okay, so all that discussion, again, stemmed from the fact that the majority of the time, this Campbell biology book and other biology books within the college classroom use definitions that are consistent with Scripture. There are other definitions of evolution within these books as well. And these are definitions that partially conflict with Scripture. And what I mean by partially conflict with Scripture, it means it's completely contextually dependent. At face value, they can seem correct, they can seem right, but when the professor or the textbook uses them, oftentimes they use them and they twist them into a wrong context. So I'm not going to read all of these, but essentially what they mean is that organisms go through what's called descent with modification. They gradually change over time. That's what we see. Again, looking at dog breeds, that's what we see. The physical appearance of dogs change over time. So they take this definition, and oftentimes they'll use that very example, the change in dog breeds, and then they'll twist it and say, because we can see this happening in dogs in front of us over the past 150 years, we can extend that to the generation of birds from lizards. We know that happened too. So they take this concept that's true, and they apply it to something that's not true. Another one that's used over and over again within all college textbooks and within the media itself is this idea of biological evolution explaining this idea of life's dual nature of unity and diversity. So what they mean there is life has a dual nature of that's unified. It's unified in that we all, life from the smallest organism to a human, contains DNA. So the basis, what they call the basis for life, our genetic code, or our DNA, is contained in all of life. So that's where we're unified. However, we're also diverse. Obviously, we're different from a bacteria, or we're different from a palm tree. right? So although the basis of our life, what they say is the basis of our life, is the same, DNA, we have many, many diverse components to ourselves. And they say that because we contain something that's unified, DNA, that diversity must have evolved over millions and billions of years. We can agree with them and say, yes, everything that's alive does have DNA, but we don't have to agree with them. And we can agree with them that, yes, we look different, but we don't have to agree with them in applying that to saying that because one is unified, the diversity must have arose through evolution. So again, I think that the point here is that there are definitions of evolution that some of us might understand are consistent with Scripture, but are used over and over again and applied in an incorrect and non-reformed and not God-fearing manner. So we have to watch out for those when we read textbooks or listen to lectures or we get information from the media. Then there are a whole slew of definitions that are simply not consistent with Scripture. And again, I'm using these definitions directly from Campbell Biology's book. And these definitions, I won't read directly through them, but what they all stem from is this idea that there was one single common ancestor. So the last common ancestor, the LCA, is said over and over again in these biology books, the last common ancestor. So we all derive from one single cell, and that evolution happened over millions and billions of years. So when we read these in a textbook, it's not difficult at all to understand right away that they are inconsistent with Scripture, and we have to reject them, and all the information surrounding them we really have to reject as well. So we have these definitions. Sometimes they can be confusing because they can be consistent or seem consistent but aren't. What's really going on with them in these textbooks, in these college classrooms, and oftentimes in the media as well, as I've been paying attention to more lately? What happens is, early in the book, this idea of genetic change from one population to the next, which might give rise to some new physical appearances, such as dogs, is shown. This evidence, this direct observations, they're shown right away in the textbook. They said, this is proof for evolution as defined here. And this is the definition of evolution. You say, okay, yep, that sounds right. That's fine. And then they'll slide into the ones that are partially conflict with Scripture. They'll still use some definitions that are right, but they'll twist them in an incorrect way. And finally, they'll build upon it, the process by which the present diversity of life arose from the most primitive organisms, or the fact that we all share a common ancestor. They'll use these definitions that are okay on the right over here and say that they apply and they prove the incorrect definitions on the left. So they'll use a bait and switch, or they'll switch the definitions on you, and this happens over and over again. They'll say, remember when evolution had a definition that was okay? Because that definition of evolution is okay, and the term is evolution, this other definition that's not okay, you should believe that as well. So you have to be very careful when reading through these books or listening to a lecture from a professor who uses a bait-and-switch method. They'll use something that's okay and say it's proof for something that clearly contradicts Scripture. So there's the observations that we start with, which we can readily see in the lab or in nature, and you have to be careful that this doesn't sway you to believing in evolutionism right away, to saying, you know what, that does make sense, it all fits together, everything arose from the common ancestor. Now, something important to remember when dealing with these different types of definitions is who is using them. Different types of people use the term evolution and these definitions. So scientists use them all the time. And I can tell you from direct experience, from about 10 to 15 years of experience, when scientists, the vast majority, I would say 95 to 99% of scientists, use the term evolution, they're using it in a way that's completely consistent with Scripture. They're using it to say the evolution of a cancer cell from a cell that's responsive to some type of chemotherapeutic to a type of cancer cell that's irresponsive, that does not respond to a chemotherapeutic. So there's this evolution of the disease from benign to aggressive. So that's the type of evolution they're talking about. However, I do suspect that if you press them, they would say, yes, my observation and my discussion on this type of evolution that's consistent with Scripture also, to me, proves that evolutionism is true. A lot of them would probably say that. So scientists, I think, I may be biased, but I think most of them think that the definition of evolution that they use is consistent with Scripture, or would be consistent with Scripture. Professors, you have to be careful. A lot of them, again, will use the definitions of evolution all the way through the textbook and not discriminate between them and say, yeah, obviously, these first definitions support the last definitions or the last meanings of them. Same thing with textbooks. The media is a different story. I have, since I started giving these lectures about a year and a half ago, I've been paying very close attention to the media and what the media says when it talks about evolution. And almost every single time, in fact, I have a really hard time recalling any other way, the media uses this in a way that supports evolutionism. And so anytime our children or ourselves hear evolution from the media, it's always talking about evolutionism, this idea that there's really no God, there's no need for God, and everything arose from a common ancestor. So we do have to be very, very careful when we hear the idea of evolution from the media. Also, how are these being used? Are they promoting actual observations or promoting a philosophy of origins? We can take these actual observations and say, yes, we just have to stick with these observations. We can't extend them to the evolution of birds from lizards. But that's what happens oftentimes. And then, more importantly, perhaps, as I alluded to in the beginning, how are these definitions being extended? Again, in history, in social sciences, in politics, in political sciences, the ideas of evolution and evolutionism are used to underpin the entire system of philosophy. So within our humanistic sciences, our social sciences, our history even, we have evolutionism guiding the current intellectual thought within our colleges and universities. So we have to be very careful about that. That if we think, oh, our son or daughter is going off to college, they're going to study social sciences, or they're going to study history, we don't have to worry about this big ugly gorilla of evolution sitting in the biological sciences over there. No, evolutionism is really, really driving the modern thought and those types of intellectual pursuits. We have to be careful about that as well. Okay, so That's how evolution is portrayed. A little more on portrayals. So we talked about evolution being portrayed in the media, in the classroom, by professors, in a textbook. However, we also know how to critique as they're portrayed by evolutionists. But how about how creationists actually portray evolutionists? So that's the other side of the coin. How are creationists portraying the evolutionists? And then not only that, how are the creationists portraying creationist science? So we have to look at it in a balanced way, right? We can't just say anybody who says creationism, we're going to believe that. No, we have to use our abilities to evaluate them as well. So the first one, accurately portraying the secular consensus on evolution. So oftentimes, you'll read that evolutionists can't even agree among themselves. There's vigorous debate within the community, the biological community, the scientists. They disagree on the topic of evolution. They don't even agree with themselves. Why do we have to even consider their theory, right? Well, if you actually take a look at what the actual scientists believe, the secular scientists believe, there is a very unified position on the theory of evolution. And across the board, you'll find them saying that all life arose from a single common ancestor billions of years ago, and that life forms on Earth have gradually changed over long periods of time. So evolution over long periods of time from a single common ancestor. And that the ideas that Neo-Darwinism, and modern synthesis, they all believe in that. So there really is no debate within the scientific community on the topic of evolution. That's simply a claim that's made over and over again from the creationist camp, but it's simply not true. What is true is that the finer points of these mechanistic details, how does evolution happen? Exactly how does it happen? How does it happen at the molecular and the cellular level? That is often debated, but it's debated in a way of, let's try to find this out, not you're wrong and I'm right. That's the type of debate that's going on. It's really too bad that a lot of times creationists will take that debate right there and say, look, the evolutionists themselves can't even agree. That's not true. So a second point. From the creationist scientist's perspective, how do they argue against evolution? There are many good ways to argue against evolution as a creationist scientist, and there are many unacceptable ways to argue against evolution. What I have listed here are some very common standard arguments against evolution by creationist scientists that are simply unacceptable. And they're unacceptable because they violate the ninth commandment, for number one, and number two, they're not true a majority of the time. They come from an incorrect understanding of science. So the bait and switch method that I had talked about with the evolutionist taking a definition of evolution and switching it to mean something completely else, the creationist scientists do that too often. And if you're wondering who I'm referring to when I say the creationist scientists, there are many organizations out there, like Answers in Genesis, who do this. Answers in Genesis itself, a website that maybe some of you are familiar with, is getting better and better and better. I'm growing to appreciate that website more and more. It still does some of this bait and switch methodology with definitions as well, so you have to be very careful with that. We won't go through all of these, but suffice it to say that there are lots of evidence that creationist scientists use and consistently use and say, see, this doesn't happen, when in fact it does. It simply does. Another point from the creationist science perspective for creation. So we just looked at their arguments against creation, or excuse me, not against creation, against evolution. Now let's look at how they go for creation. And I only have two bullet points here. We're not going to talk about the actual evidences that they use for creation, but I think there are two cautionary points. We have to be extremely careful with trying to use science to bolster our belief in creation. Creation was a miracle. It was done by God in a miraculous way that clearly defied the laws of physics and biology that we know today. And in my opinion, from creation to the flood, trying to use science to prove all of that is fraught with difficulties, fraught with dangers, and we don't really want to do that. And on top of that, we don't really want our faith to rest on scientific findings, because if there's one thing that any scientist will tell you over and over again is that the current understanding of science is always being modified, and experiments that we thought were hard as a rock, solid as a rock, 10 years ago, completely failed today. So we do not want to rest our faith on a set of experiments that purportedly support an aspect of creation. So just cautionary tales, it might be the better part of wisdom not to use creationist science to prove creation, but rather to place our trust in the inspired Word of God and simply take that for being infallible. Okay, so just to summarize, how is evolution portrayed? And this kind of leads into our next topic. We have at the top observed changes. Again, we observe changes in the laboratory and we observe them in the world. And we have to take those observations and we have to interpret them. And there are several different methods by which we can interpret them. If we interpret them with logic alone, just simply logic, we get to evolution. Things change over time. And you know what? If I extend that logic back, all living organisms arose by the mechanism of these changes, and that's where you get evolution. And if you have that logic that leads you to evolution, but you have a hatred for God, which is clear in many evolutionists, you can see that everything is then explained by evolution and there is no God. Not just everything is explained by evolution, but everything is explained by evolution and there is no God. A lot of times you'll see the militant evolutionists like a Richard Dawkins try to use these observed changes to prove that there is no God, which is really ridiculous and really defies most of the rules of debate if you really think about it. On the other hand, if you take this interpretation and use logic and you drive this, have this logic driven by a knowledge of God and perhaps a love for God, but a very low view of Scripture, you'll probably get to theistic evolutions. You can say that all organisms have arisen from the last common ancestor, but it's been providential. God has directed it over millions and billions of years to happen. So that's really where we end with these different definitions of evolution and these interpretations of evolution driven by different presuppositions or views of God and views of the Scripture. And that really helps us transition to this last topic here, the third or fourth topic, the scriptural concepts that are really relevant to this discussion. And these scriptural concepts, wisdom and foolishness, really apply to that last flow chart there. Where do we fit in? We obviously don't fit in any of those three, but where do we fit in? How do we fit wisdom and foolishness into those? So wisdom, if we go to our scripture right away, wisdom and understanding are intimately connected in scripture. In Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee." He's talking about wisdom right now. "Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." So here we clearly see that wisdom and understanding are intimately connected. What else are wisdom and understanding connected with? They're connected very intimately and related to knowledge within the Scriptures. So in Proverbs 9, verse 10, we have, this is a very well-known passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And in Proverbs 2, verse 6, we have further, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So we have an intimate connection between wisdom and understanding, and both of these are intimately related to knowledge. So wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And now, how is that contrasted to foolishness? Well, foolishness and wisdom are opposites within the Scriptures. And again, most of us know that, but just some proof passages. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. So we have foolishness opposed to knowledge here. And in Jeremiah 5, verse 21, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. So again, we have foolishness opposed to that understanding. So wisdom, knowledge, and understanding stand in opposition to foolishness. So how do we build wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and foolishness into an understanding of this topic of evolution? So within this topic of evolution, we haven't really talked about it yet. We have general revelation, that is scientific facts or the world around us. That's really all science is. It's observations of the world around us. So that's general revelation. And we also have special revelation. And I need to stop just for a moment here and say that this section of the speech, really all the credit has to go to Brendan Loinga. He's spent a long time developing this. He's worked in close concept with the seminary and a couple of ministers to work on these ideas. And these are the fruits of his labor. And he's given me his blessing to present them tonight. So thanks to him for that. But what we have here is special revelation and general revelation. Both of them give us knowledge. We can have knowledge of the Scriptures, knowledge of special revelation, and we can have knowledge of the world around us or scientific facts. So that gives us information. That's what knowledge is. And if through the grace of God, we use both intellect and faith to interpret that knowledge, that information that we've gained from special revelation and general revelation, we get understanding, which is seeing God's will in everything. And what is this really? This is wisdom. Once we apply that knowledge seen through faith or interpreted through faith and intellect, and we apply that understanding, we have wisdom. And wisdom, one definition of wisdom can be simply acting godly, acting in a godly manner, applying understanding that we've gained from interpreting knowledge through faith and intellect. So that's the way the believer does this by the grace of God. However, if you use unbelief and intellect to interpret that knowledge, you simply get interpretation, and that's it. That's all the farther it goes. It's a logical explanation, but it has nothing to do with bringing God into the context. And then if you apply this, you have foolishness, which is simply acting ungodly. It's not applying and seeing God in everything. So foolishness is opposed to wisdom in this way, in the context of seeing facts through general revelation and special revelation. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Well, it means that there's a fundamental misunderstanding of foolishness. I'm not going to apply this to the Protestant Reformed community. Maybe it's there. But I am going to apply this to the community of creationist apologists that you see in different situations. Foolishness and stupidity are not the same thing. Oftentimes, foolishness and stupidity are equated as the same thing. An unbeliever is so foolish because they believe in evolution, thus they're stupid. Well, that's not true. Foolishness, scriptural foolishness, is any worldview that divorces God, not logic, but God, from a process of interpreting information or knowledge. So it's divorcing God from an interpretation. It's not divorcing logic from an interpretation. Further, this means that foolishness ignores or intentionally misinterprets special revelation, or the Scriptures, and refuses to acknowledge God as the source of general revelation. So foolishness is seeing these facts, these observations in the world around us, and refusing to apply knowledge gained from the Scriptures to them. That's foolish. So when this knowledge of special revelation is denied or ignored, all that's left is human intellect. And human intellect can get us things here on this earth. It can create cities. It can create advances in medicine. But it's still simply human intellect and its foolishness. So that does apply to a misunderstanding of evolutionism. So evolutionism is definitely, again, evolutionism, let's back up for a minute. Evolutionism is this worldview that everything evolved over time, millions and billions of years, and because of that, we don't need a God. So evolutionism is foolishness, but not stupidity. Evolutionism is a logical, and it's a very logical explanation of origins and existence. But it's making two very important assumptions. Assumption A is that God does not exist, and B is that there's no other source of knowledge outside science and human intellect. So it takes observations, and it applies a very, very logical system of analysis to it, but outside God and outside the understanding that there's something better than the human intellect. So then, what's the central distinction between creationism, the idea that God has created everything as he told us in the Bible, and evolutionism, which understands that this entire universe evolved without God? It's not logic versus illogic, but it's faith versus unbelief. And that's where we have to make what we have to make sure we understand. And if we don't understand that, there are some dangers. So not understanding that it's a divide between faith and unbelief, and thinking it's a divide between logic and illogic, dangers that come from that. I mean, we tend to equate oftentimes foolishness with stupidity. Foolishness of evolution with stupidity. If we do this, it makes us careless in our approach to defending the truth of Scripture that we see in Genesis and throughout the Bible regarding the creation of the universe. We can't be careless. We have to understand that there's very logical explanations that are the foundations for evolution and evolutionism. It's very logical. We can't think it's not logical. We also have to be careful that we don't become haughty or become proud of our knowledge, the knowledge that we think we have, the knowledge that we think we can obviously see, and just they can't see it. It's so obvious. Why can't they see it? When in fact we do start to get into discussions with a college professor or with a scientist who believes in evolution and evolutionism, and we come and say, "Wow, their argument was very solid. It was logic." And this is not just a hypothetical situation, and this is not just something that happens outside our churches. I hear stories time and time again of our children going off to college and saying, I was simply not ready for the argument made by the evolutionists. It sounds so right. Where's the fault in their logic? It's completely logical. I thought it was going to be just silly. It's not. It's very logical. And we have to make sure that the name and word of God are not blasphemed on our account. We have to present ourselves well. If we're going to argue for creationism, we have to do it in a manner that's presentable, in a manner that does not blaspheme the name and word of God. So we really need to have a proper understanding of God and his creation and his providential guidance. If we don't, we're simply going to get into trouble. So where does this leave us with this? What else can we apply to this structure of our understanding of how we interpret and apply the scriptures and special revelation? Why do unbelievers and believers see the same exact experimental observations or observations in the world around us? Why is my benchmate who stands right next to me and who is an avowed Buddhist and says, "No, there's no God. We do experiments side by side. We get the same data, and I see the wonder of God here, and she does not. How can that happen?" Well, we do have this idea of total depravity. Total depravity, absolutely, we all know this, clouds our ability to rightly understand and interpret special revelation. In fact, it makes us not want to take special revelation into account at all. So, simply, without having God's grace infused into us, right? If we don't have God's grace, we're simply not going to be able to take into account special revelation. And that's where we get this difference between wisdom and foolishness, the interpretation of special and general revelation. So this comes back to the text that we opened with, that Luke opened with, total depravity in the human intellect. So we read this already. I'll read the first couple of verses again. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And they changed the glory of God into corruptible things like man and beast. And I think this verse always jumps out at me. It simply explains what's going on with this whole discussion here. These things are plainly in front of us, but without the grace of God, we simply cannot see them in the proper way, and we change them into a corruptible likeness of man and the corruption of science as we see it ourselves. This verse speaks, I think, very, very profoundly to this whole topic. We also have in 2 Peter 3 scoffers, scoffing at the interpretation of the creationist or the creation scientist. And what's the nature of the scoffer? The nature of the scoffer, we won't read through all of this, but that they are willingly ignorant. That's really the nature of the scoffer. So how do we really discuss the nature of the scoffer and the nature of total depravity and the nature of this willing ignorance of atheistic evolutionists with regards to God's general revelation? Well, there are three different ways you can interpret this. I'll bring them all up right now here. How do they think about science, and how do we think about science? So there are three different ways to think about it. We can think that, number one, science provides clear and irrefutable evidence that the historical account of Genesis 1 through 2 is accurate and evolutionism is wrong. So we can just say, well, look at all the science that you've been doing and that other people have been doing. That clearly points to God as the creator and to a creation account of Genesis 1 to 2, and it completely discounts evolutionism and evolution itself. Number two is that evolutionism fits some scientific data but is largely inconsistent. But the historical creationism, as recorded in Genesis 1 through 2, fits much better with the existing scientific data. So it's not that one completely fits and one doesn't at all, but one fits much better than the other. And then the number three, the scientific data are ambiguous and can be reasonably interpreted either way unless the scripture is taken into account. So on this continuum, where do we find ourselves? And where do we find our scoffers? We know that the scoffers will be way down here past three, simply saying, no, Scripture doesn't have anything to do with it. Creationism can't be supported by any scientific claims. If I were going to put myself where I was, I would probably put myself somewhere between number two and number three. And that simply highlights the fact, again, that the whole system of evolution itself is very, very logical. It's very logical, and it can be supported by the data we see. And if we don't bring Scripture into it, we can get caught up in that. We have to bring Scripture, special revelation into it, or the logicalness of that may catch us up. So again, I think we're getting to our end here. So I'll finish up on a couple of slides, and then I'll take some questions. Bringing it back to a Reformed perspective on knowledge and science. So we'll end it with this one concept. How do we as Reformed individuals and Protestant Reformed individuals look at special revelation, Scripture, and science? Are they in opposition to each other? Do they support each other? I just mentioned that evolution seems very, very logical. How can it be logical if you're a Reformed Christian? Is there a tension between the two? Are they at odds? I don't think they're at odds at all. And Luke read this wonderful passage in Psalm 19 that I think supports the claim that special revelation and general revelation, or science, scientific facts, are not in opposition at all. So in Psalm 19, we have observations of the world around us and the law of God, the scriptures, in front of us at the same time. They're supporting each other. So the beginning of Psalm 19 starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter his speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." So here we have the heavens and the firmament, creation, declaring and showing and uttering knowledge, right? We have the creation showing all these things. And then in the second half of the psalm, we go from creation right to scriptures, right to special revelation. So we have general revelation, and we have special revelation in parallel with each other, supporting the same thing. So in verse 7 we have, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So all these terms that are underlined here refer to special revelation. So within this one psalm, we have special and general revelation in parallel with each other. So we have one purpose from two sources, general revelation and special revelation. They're related. They're not independent of each other. And the belief in the infallibility of the special revelation really, really provides the evidence of the things not seen. So how do we get from those same observations between an atheist or a Buddhist and a Christian, a Reformed Christian, Well, we have the infallibility of special revelation, and that's really driving faith and providing the evidence of things not seen. So at the end, it's simply by faith that we understand. By intellect alone, we're never going to succeed. We're always prone to fail. We're fallen humans. So intellect alone is not going to get us to the proper understanding. We have to stand by faith. And this last one, we haven't talked about it too much, but presuppositions always cloud interpretation. So if you come with a presupposition that God and the Scriptures are true and infallible, you're going to get to the right answer. But if you come with a presupposition that God is there, the Scriptures, some of them are true, you're going to get to the wrong answer, and you're going to end up with theistic evolution. And obviously, if you start out with the idea that there is no God, evolution and evolutionism make complete sense. They're totally logical, and that's where you're going to end up. So the last slide, the last thing we'll talk about, what happens when we get stuck? I get stuck all the time when I talk to evolutionists. I think I have a pretty good understanding of biological evolution, but there are questions that I cannot answer. There are things that look so unbelievably logical but directly conflict with the written Word of God and the revealed Word of God. What do I do in those situations? I simply rely on First Corinthians, there is no 1 Corinthians 31. I think it's either 13 or 3, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. We simply are not going to be able to answer all these questions here. There are going to be times when we're challenged if we engage in these discussions with evolutionists, when we're challenged and not able to answer with our own scientific facts or say, no, this does fit with the Bible this way. We're going to be presented with facts that are extremely logical and which really, really seem to support the idea that the world, the earth, has been here for millions of years and that animals have all living beings have transitioned from a very simple organism into humans. We're going to be challenged with those facts, but we, in the end, always rely on faith and always rely on Scripture. And we have a proof text right here that says we're fallen humans. We simply can't understand it now. We simply can't. So with that, I think I'll end the lecture. And Luke's that right. We're going to have a couple of salt numbers during that time. Feel free to write down any questions on, if you have any, on the cards next to you. I'll be happy to answer them. If you don't want to write the question on the card and you just want to raise your hand after we're finished singing, I'm fine with answering the question then too. But I do encourage you to ask questions if you have them. Don't feel forced to ask one. But if you do have them, ask them. That's often where a lot of the best conversations and understanding come from. From my side, too, I also learn a lot from the question section. All right, so thank you. Many, many good questions here. I think we have about 10 minutes left. I won't be able to get to all these in the 10 minutes, but I'll be back eating lots of cookies afterwards, so you can certainly come up to me and ask me if I didn't answer your question. Luke or somebody is probably going to have to cut me off because I'll keep going right past the 9 o'clock mark. So I saw a couple of them were similar. Now I lost the two that were similar. Here they are. Can you properly use science to help interpret Scripture? And is it wrong to look to the natural record to help prove Scripture as long as we do it with faith, understanding that we don't know all things? I have a very hard time answering that question. The types of science or observations that I've seen to try to help prove Scripture are science to try to help prove the flood, a miraculous occurrence, right? Or to help prove other things that really fall outside the realm of natural physics, the natural laws that God created that were worth it. I think it's difficult and perhaps unwise to use science to try to prove that. If you want to try to prove that the world is 6,000 years old, I think a bit of advice that I've taken from Professor Hankel that I thought was great is we know from Hebrews that the world prior to the flood was completely different than the world we have today. I don't believe that extends to the laws of physics. I don't think the laws of physics or the laws of the universe were different pre-flood and post-flood, but I do think that things were so radically altered by the flood, and there were differences before the flood, that it's going to be very, very difficult to use the science that we have today to prove Earth at 6,000 years old. So those types of things, I don't know. I think I don't know, perhaps you can help me out if you have a specific idea of what we can have science use to help prove Scripture. In general, I think we're much safer if we simply rely on our faith, understanding that Scripture is unfailable and correct. That's where I feel most comfortable. I know that's a complete non-answer, and I can be a politician for that, but that's where I sit. I don't know who wrote that one. But no, I didn't. You know who you are. What is a good strategy for giving an apology for creationism against an evolutionist argument? What's a good strategy for giving an apology for creationism against an evolutionist argument? I think that comes to the end that I simply breezed over, and I really, really was remiss for doing that. Presuppositions. I think before you start any conversation on creationism versus evolutionism, you have to say, listen, we need to lay out our presuppositions. You may not even understand that you have a presupposition. This is what you say to the other one. But we have presuppositions. I have a presupposition that the holy, inspired Scriptures are infallible, and that the record laid to us in Genesis 1 and throughout Scripture is true. That is my presupposition, and I'm simply not going to be swayed from it, because that's where I have faith. I can't, even if I wanted to. And if you're an atheistic evolutionist, let's suppose we're talking to an atheistic evolutionist, you come with a presupposition that there is no God. And because of that, we have two presuppositions that completely clash, and we're never going to come to common ground. Yes, we can agree that these experiments that we see in science say something, but our presuppositions are always going to change and interpret our understanding of them. So what's a good strategy for having an apology against evolutionist? I think you have to start there. I think that's the best strategy, letting them understand where you come from. If you want a strategy for confusing an evolutionist, which I don't think is a good idea unless you're a professional, there's an evangelist who does have some Arminian tendencies, but there's an evangelist named Ray Comfort. And if you look at some YouTube videos of him on Stanford or UCSD campuses, you'll see some strategies for getting evolutionists to say, oh, wait a minute, I got to take Scripture with more than a grain of salt here, or with more than a little bit of understanding here. So Ray Comfort, if you want to look him up, he's entertaining and very, very effective at what he does, arguing from the creationist perspective. And he doesn't argue just to try to prove creationism. He does it to try to show people Christ, which is what we should be doing all the time. Here's a common one that I get at many lectures. Is it correct to understand that God created the earth with age? Another way, did Adam have a belly button? Did rings did trees have rings? Yes, I believe God certainly created the earth with age. Did Adam have a belly button? And did the created trees have rings? I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't care. And I don't think you do either. I know that's a common question that's asked. It's interesting to speculate about, but before you know it, we're going to be wondering how many angels dance on the head of a pin. Yes, it had to have had age because things were created mature. Adam was created mature. But that's all the farther I think we need to go. It seems that some may get easily swayed to believe in evolution. That is true. It is true. If we come into a college classroom thinking we know everything and thinking that evolution is simply illogical, we may be swayed into evolutionism, and that has happened. I don't know a lot of people personally, but I have had former teachers relay that to me. The question here is, have you convinced or seen evolutionism come to God to see God in creation and change their views? I have heard there are definitely testimonies on creationist websites of individuals who were atheistic scientists who, through their science, became convinced that God is the creator. There's no way I can verify them, but there's no reason for me to disbelieve them either. So yes, I think that does happen. Do I know anybody personally who has done that? No. I do know atheistic scientists who have eventually come to believe in God, in the God of the Scriptures, but that hasn't necessarily been directly from their study of science. But again, there are testimonies that you can find at different resources where that does happen. We have a couple of minutes yet. Okay, this is interesting. So long as we agree that God started things, man did not evolve, Jesus died for your sins, what difference does it make? Why do we let intolerance for theistic evolution drive a wedge between Christians, especially in Christian schools? So the question here is one that I've been that nobody's ever asked. I've been waiting for it to be asked for a long time, and it hasn't. So what's the difference? If we believe that God did create, and if we believe in Jesus Christ, and we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that's our only reason for salvation, what does it matter whether we believe in theistic evolution, or if we believe in creationism, literally as presented in Genesis 1? Well, first of all, there's one major question, and I think this is going to separate theistic evolutionists from theistic evolutionists with the big T-E. It is imperative to believe that God created Adam, man, as the first man, and that everything surrounding Adam in Genesis and the rest of Scripture is true literally. If it's not true, then there's no reason to have Christ. There's no need for Christ. If the events surrounding the literal man Adam were not literal events, there's no original sin, and there's no need for you and I to have salvation. So it is imperative that that is true. So if you come across a theistic evolutionist who says, no, Adam evolved, and things that we know occurred, or that the Bible says occurred because of sin, like death, were occurring before Adam evolved, you have to seriously question their ability to understand what they're really talking about. You have to question whether they really are committed to the idea that we need a Savior. It's very possible, and I would argue very likely, that they're simply inconsistent. They haven't thought it through well enough yet. Not to say that some of their arguments aren't logical, but they haven't gone through all of the progressive logical steps of their conclusions. That would be my first argument. But that still leaves, well, what if I am a theistic evolutionist, and there is a branch of many branches of theistic evolutionists who say Adam was created specially, just millions and billions of years after the rest of the earth was created and evolved. What's the difference there? Again, I think it definitely speaks to the individual's view of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the importance of Scripture. And that view of Genesis is likely going to affect the view of the rest of Scripture. And that's where I will end the answer to that question. There's a lot more discussion to be had on that, but those are my, I think, priority feelings on that question. I think we can get one more in at least. I get this one a lot. You mentioned that you work and teach at a number of colleges. Are you able to teach from a Protestant Reformed viewpoint, or are you limited in any way by the colleges? It was amazing to me when I started teaching at colleges that I was said, here's your course, go teach. And I teach from my perspective. So the very first chapter of the college textbook that I teach for my freshman classes, there are about 100 students per class, is evolution. And it's Darwinistic evolution, and it's Darwinistic evolution from molecules to man, from bacteria to biologists. It's the whole gamut, evolutionism. And I simply skip it, and I say, I don't want to teach it because I don't believe it, and nobody has called me out yet. This is at Grand Valley State University, a secular university. If you did that at Kelvin College or Dort College, I think you would have a problem. It's interesting that at the secular universities, they don't care as much. I skip it. I haven't been called out on it yet. The people who hired me there know who I am. They know what I believe, and it hasn't been an issue. Yesterday, I gave a lecture at the Van Andel Institute to all of the faculty members there on evolution of yeast. Yeast evolve. I can see it happen on my lab dish. And I gave a lecture on it. And they all know who I am and where I come from and what I believe. And I had some great discussions afterwards with a militant atheist about it. It was a civil discussion, but it was a discussion about, it led to a good discussion of creationism and what I believe, as well as my boss. I had about an hour discussion with my boss afterwards. So yes, I am able to give my viewpoint. Not many people agree with it, but as long as they see that you do science in a way that's acceptable, and you're not a complete radical, they'll say, they'll just kind of look at you sideways and say, that's the creationist. In different situations at the University of Michigan when I was there, it was different. There's no way I would have even tried to teach classes there because I know that would not have flown at all. So when I'm teaching at Grand Valley State University, I'm still teaching in West Michigan, which is heavily Dutch and heavily Reformed. So I think there's a bit of leeway there. It's going to depend on where you are. So that's 10 minutes. Should we wrap it up there? There are plenty of questions yet. If you want to catch me afterward, I'd be happy to answer these questions.